Good to be with you this morning. And if you have your Bible, would you join me in 1 Kings chapter 18? 1 Kings 18. It's been a busy year already for me. Last week I was out in Phoenix, Arizona. And as you can hear, I lost my voice. Sometimes when you haven't preached in a month and it's like a muscle, and sometimes when you haven't used it in a while, it kind of gets a little strained. So just bear with me with that today. But just want to mention a few resources on the back table. Unquestionably, the greatest influence upon your life is the Word of God. And these resources that are in the back are saturated with God's Word. So let me just highlight just a few of these. I do want to point out to you, I did pray for you during last week as you had your prayer week. If you have not read A Praying Life by Paul Miller, could I encourage you to pick that up and to use that? Paul Miller has a child, a physically dependent, handicapped child, and he often refers in the book as that's how our relationship is with God, just as he cares for his son and does things for him that his son could never do for himself. He draws upon that relationship with his own son to give us a picture of our dependence upon Christ. And this is just a wonderful book on prayer. Let me encourage you to take a look at that. And that's called The Praying Life. And then if you're familiar with the book Gentle and Lowly, written by Dave Ordland, this is the new book that he's written. It's called Deeper. And the scripture tells us that we ought to be growing in Christ, but sometimes we just don't quite know how to do that. It's not more energy that you drum up. It's not becoming better by your own self-improvement. It's actually diving deeper into the Word of God and letting the gospel just change you from the inside out. And so let me encourage you to look through that book, and that's called Deeper. And then I have enjoyed going through this book this past year. I went through this with Alyssa for our Bible time, but it's called The Bible from 30,000 Feet. If you want to kind of get an overview of the scripture, this has just been a wonderful book that I've been encouraged by. And it's a Bible survey of every book. And this is the book of Exodus here, but it takes the acronym FLIGHT, and it uses that through every book. The F is for facts. It gives you the author who wrote that. The landmarks, the major themes of that book. I is the itinerary. That's the outline of the book. G is for how the gospel is presented through that book. Through Exodus, Leviticus, the gospel is very clear, pictured by all those sacrifices. H is history, and T is travel tips, and just little truths that you can take home. And I have just really just enjoyed going through that. We do have a workbook for that in the back. There are actually, Skip Heitzig, who actually wrote the book, has an hour-long video for every book of the Bible that you could watch that and follow along. And I have just been thoroughly encouraged by that. Let me encourage you to take a look at that as well. And then for those of you studying the end times, let me encourage you to look at this, a quick reference guide to the end times. And it's just a little book, but I've been so encouraged just reading through this. I think we sell this for $5. But if you look at the scripture, the prophecy statistics, 28% of the Bible contains prophecy. One out of every 30 verses contains prophecy. There are 8,000 total verses that contain prophecy, and 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the return of Christ. If it's mentioned that much in scripture, we ought to know more about that. And this little reference guide will help you. This is just $5. We encourage you to pick that up. But there are books that are written for men, for ladies, for young people, just all types of resources in the back. And so let me encourage you to take a look at that. We trust that will be a help to you. Well, would you look at 1 Kings chapter 18? This is a passage of scripture that is familiar to most of us. This is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I trust that maybe we'll see this passage maybe in a new light that we haven't seen it before. Would you look at verse 36? I just want to read verse 36, 37 to 38, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us during our time. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near, said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." I want to preach a simple message this morning, simply entitled, "When the Fire Falls." Father, would you help us this morning as we come to your word? Lord, I pray that you would deal with us strongly this morning. Help us to be encouraged that you can use us, Lord, in this dark day that we live. Lord, you can use us incredibly to impact others. Help us on this Resolution Sunday to resolve that we would follow you in this year of 2022, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences may be, no matter what the crowd may say, would we follow you with an unrelenting faithfulness? Would you be our God? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Phoebe Ann Moses, better known as Annie Oakley, was a famous American sharpshooter and exhibition shooter. In 1875, when Annie was only 15 years old, she entered a shooting match with touring champion Frank Butler, managed to beat him in the competition, and Butler fell in love with her, and they married the following year. So, ladies, you want to find a man, just become more proficient at a firearm than they are. Annie Oakley said, "I'm not afraid to marry a man, and I'm not afraid to shoot a man either." It was a different day back then, I guess. But Butler fell in love with her. They were married the following year. The couple started traveling across the country, performing feats of marksmanship on the stage. So in 1885, the Buffalo Bill hired Annie and her husband for his Wild West show, and they toured with the show for 16 years. They performed throughout the United States, eventually across Europe. Annie was the star of the show, and Frank was working as her manager and assistant. In 1890, Annie was performing in Berlin, where among the audience was Frederick Wilhelm II. He's the last German emperor, Kaiser, and King of Prussia. He was a great admirer of Oakley's performances, who had previously seen runs of the show several times. During the show, Annie would ask for a volunteer to accept risking their life by holding a cigar or a cigarette in their mouth, from which she would attempt to shoot the ashes off of the end of this. And so what would happen is nobody would really volunteer for this. So Frank Butler, her husband, they planted him in the crowd, and he would volunteer for this feat. And the crowd didn't know that they were married and that was kind of rigged in that way. And but remember, Frederick Wilhelm II had seen several runs of the show, so he knew what was coming. And so at this particular part, she would ask for a volunteer to come up, and she would shoot the ashes out of the end of this, out of the end of that cigar or cigarette. And she did this regularly, and no one was brave enough. However, there was a volunteer this time, and it was the Kaiser himself. He was the last person which Annie expected to volunteer for his dangerous shooting act, but he rushed up on the stage before his private security detail could get to him. She had no choice and invited him onto the stage. He was already there. She knew that this was one of the most powerful men in Europe and that his life was in her hands. She raised her Colt 45 while Kaiser placed a cigar in his mouth, and she pulled the trigger. She blew the ashes right off of the end of that cigar, and the crowd cheered. But had the bullet hit him instead of the end of the cigar, really that event would have changed the course of history, because later this young Kaiser played a major role in launching the world into World War I. After World War I had broken out, Annie Oakley wrote a letter to Wilhelm Kaiser II asking him for a second shot. There was no response by the Kaiser. You know what, friend? We got one shot in this life to get things right. We've got just one shot in this life to impact another generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get a mulligan. We don't get a do-over. We've got one shot at this thing called life to impact as many people as we can to bring glory for God in the life that we have. What's amazing in 1 Kings 18, we see really some very simple truths, how God, quite frankly, uses an ordinary man to do some extraordinary things. Think about Elijah just for a moment. This man from the desert who seemed to be on one hand invincible and on the other hand cowardly was as much an enigma then as he is today. He was unique. He could run faster than a horse-driven chariot. He is one of two humans in Scripture taken to heaven before they tasted death. He's the only one other than Jesus who it is prophesied will return to the earth before the day of the Lord. He is one of two who have seen the backside of God as he passed by. And if that's not strange enough, he's the only one with the anointing great enough to call fire down from heaven. But Elijah was also human, with emotions, fears, doubts, moments of elation, just like you and me. Elijah was a paradox, a walking contradiction, foresight and blindness, faith and fear, power and weakness. He killed 850 prophets, but yet he ran before one woman. Those of us that married, we kind of understand that. No, I'm just kidding. But really, if you think about that, he killed 850 prophets, yet he ran from Jezebel. Egocentrically, he complained to God that he was left alone, and God had to burst that bubble, telling him that there were 7,000 who would not bow their knees to Baal. He taunted kings, complained to God, healed people, actually changed the course of nature. Elijah was a prophet's prophet, a man's man with a nature just like yours and mine. And in 1 Kings 18, it captures a stable of hidden truths that lie behind the scenes in the life of this unique prophet and man of God. And it folds how God took a weak man and transformed him into a giant. He discloses the importance of the overlooked and rightly positions God at the core of Elijah's life. 1 Kings 18 unravels the oft-overlooked crux of Elijah's ministry. He was the man who dared to believe that God would use him. Elijah was both ordinary and extraordinary. He was spectacularly bold when he stated it wouldn't rain for 3 years. Yet James noted that Elijah was a man just like us because he was so very, very human. In the New Testament, James 5:17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He was a man subject to like passions. The Greek word there literally means same nature. Elijah wasn't just this great giant, this great hero that was just supernaturally gifted beyond you and me. He was a man. He was a person just like you. And what 1 Kings 18 is suggesting to us, that God did the extraordinary through one ordinary man in 2022, God can use you. And I just want us to look at really five modern day truths, or five truths for modern day Elijahs. As we read in the scripture already, that the fire fell when Elijah prayed. Fire is mentioned over 300 times in scripture. There's been a long connection with God's ancient people and fire. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, Moses saw the burning bush, but it was not consumed. In Exodus 19:18, when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, smoke, quote, billed up from it like smoke from a furnace. At the ancient tent of meetings, when the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. God led his people through a pillar of fire. And when we read that phrase, in a certain sense, this is what I mean by it, when the fire falls. It's that moment when man retires to the background, God takes center stage, he bears his holy arm, and God intervenes in the affairs of men, and his power is exhibited. When the fire falls, it's when we are just in a humble surrender to our God. It's when we maximize our communion and our effectiveness in his kingdom. Would you just know in the five timeless truths for modern day Elijah? So if the fire is to fall in your life in 2022, if you're going to retire to the background and God is going to take center stage, he's going to do some extraordinary things with you. First of all, I want you to see that when the fire falls, God's people fearlessly pursue God's will. God's people fearlessly pursue God's will. He was a man of action. Would you look back at 1 Kings 18 in verse number 1? Notice what it says. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Want you to notice that Elijah fearlessly pursued God's will. He didn't let the circumstances of life stop him from following his Lord. Think about the circumstances that were going on in the time that Elijah lived. The times in which Elijah flourished were characterized by an atmosphere of spiritual degeneration. This was during the era of wicked King Ahab. Ahab not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he married Jezebel, an evil woman, and began to worship and serve Baal. Ahab, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 16, did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings of Israel before him. Elijah was the focal point in a clash between Yahweh and Baal, spurred on by Ahab, who sold himself to do evil, even more so by Jezebel, who would stop at nothing, including murdering the innocent and worshiping demons to get her way. Elijah stood up against the odds and proclaimed the Mosaic righteousness when decadence was politically correct. He lived in an era of high occult activity. The word Baal means master, lord, owner, possessor. To worship Baal was to open one's heart to the demonic world. Ahab also rebuilt Jericho and did so in the face of Joshua's pronouncement generations before. Remember when they destroyed Jericho? In the book of Joshua, in Joshua 6:26, he said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes or who rebuilds the city of Jericho." And that's exactly what Ahab did. Kind of sounds like our own culture today, doesn't it? We look around at the day in which Elijah lived and we saw how wickedness just pervaded that land. But it reminds me of the words that John Wesley wrote in his journal when he observed the evil wickedness in Newcastle, England. He said, quote, "Never in my life have I heard such language, such swearing, have seen such wickedness," quote, "ripe for revival." And Elijah didn't let the circumstances or the wickedness of the day deter him from serving his God. You know what, folks? Is that not in the darkness where the light shines the greatest? God always delighted in sending revival against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. You look here at the wicked ticket of Ahab and Jezebel, and yet God did some amazing things. You look at the city of Nineveh as Jonah walked in, and a city of a million people repented. And throughout the Bible, God always loved to work in those very, very dark days. You want to talk about a hot sermon? Peter stood on the steps of the southern entrance to the Temple Mount, and he quoted part of Joel. And he looked at the people responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. He says, "Ye with wicked hands have slain the Christ," and 3,000 were saved that day. Are we going to run from the culture, run from the day in which we live? Boy, Wesley saw that as an opportunity for God to work and for God to send revival. In other words, Elijah didn't let the circumstances of life stop him. In fact, would you look back at 1 Kings 17, notice in verse 3, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward, and hide themselves by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." So he confronts Ahab and Jezebel, says it's not going to rain by the space of 3 years. And God says, "Great, would you go to the brook Cherith?" And there he just sits and waits. The word Cherith means to cut off or to cut down, to hollow out or to dig or to exterminate. It's used 208 times in the Old Testament. It's actually used of the words divorce. And you know what God was doing? With this man, Elijah, it seemed like nothing was happening. It seemed a moment when God was silent. At the brook Cherith, you know what God was doing? He was just preparing his man. He was cutting things out of his life. He was exterminating or hauling out things that didn't belong there. The next assignment he gets, he goes to Zarephath. Look at verse 9. "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Zarephath, that literally means smelting place. The root word, it was used for a workshop for smelting and refining metals. And you know what God was doing when he says, "Hey, go to the brook Cherith." And it seemed like God was silent. There wasn't anything going on. And then he goes to Zarephath, where now he has a congregation of two, and he has to raise one of them back to life. I've been at some churches just like that. Have you ever felt like you were in a position of life where you were just spinning your wheels? Like God wasn't at work and God wasn't doing anything. You know what God was doing? God was just breaking his man. He was just molding him. He was shaping him on the potter's wheel. He was preparing Elijah. And you know what the point is? If God can't trust you with two, he can't trust you on Mount Carmel. That is where you are this morning. You know what? God's just preparing you. Just be faithful. Don't let the circumstances, whatever is happening, deter you from fearlessly pursuing God's will in your life. You take care of your preparation for service. God will take care of the place of service. He didn't let the circumstances deter him. But he also, he didn't let the consequences as well In 1 Kings 18, you have a portion of scripture where you meet this man Obadiah. That's not the canonical prophet, but you meet this old man Obadiah, and commentators are split, really, whether he was a coward, whether he was living in two different worlds. But when he finds Elijah, remember, he's the most wanted man, and Ahab is looking for him in all these other countries, and he shows himself to Obadiah. Would you look at verse 12? And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, Obadiah says, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whether I know not. And when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. He's basically saying, listen, Elijah, don't send me back to Ahab. He's been looking for you. He's going to think I've been dishonest. He's going to kill me. There is a fear of Ahab's wrath. You know, it's someone who has the fire fall in their life. That moment when God takes center stage and God begins to work, and when we surrender, they don't operate based on external pressures from the world. They operate on eternal principles from God's word. They don't let circumstances stop them, but certainly they don't let consequences stop them. We have a little phrase in our home that goes something like this: trust God and leave all the consequences up to Him. If we're going to look at what the consequences are, and that's going to determine our faithfulness to our Lord, we're really never going to see the fire fall. But he didn't let the crowd determine his faithfulness either. Would you look at verse 17? And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? There's actually a word play here. And it has the word has a root that has the idea of a snake. He says, you're the snake in the grass that has been troubling Israel. Verse 18, and he answered, says, I have not troubled Israel, Elijah told Ahab, but thou and my father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and of the prophets of Baal 450, and of the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. You know, the crowd wasn't on Elijah's side. It seemed like he was fighting against all odds. If we're really going to wait to serve the Lord until we have the majority on our side, we're never going to do anything for God. We don't let the consequences determine our faithfulness. We don't let the circumstances, or certainly the crowd either. Proverbs 29:25, the Bible says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Sometimes we're so trapped about what other people think about us, it deters us from really serving the Lord. You know, at a Bible Baptist church, God's not looking for any more crowd pleasers. There are a dime a dozen. You know what God's looking for in 2022 amongst our assembly? He's looking for some Christ pleasers, some people that would be so in love with God, they could care less what the crowd says. It doesn't mean we're not compassionate, but our allegiance lies to Him. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The fire falls when God's people fearlessly pursue His will, but the fire also falls when God's people are firmly persuaded in our loyalty. We're firmly persuaded in our loyalty. Would you look at verse 22? Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Now, if you read 1 Kings 18, Obadiah has just told him that they were killing the prophets. I've hid 100 prophets in a cave. He just got done telling Elijah that he wasn't the only one. And maybe Elijah had an inflated view of himself. Maybe he took himself too seriously. But he says, I'm the only one that's left. Yeah, there's 100 prophets. Well, why aren't they out here? We don't necessarily know what's going on in Elijah's head. But he says, I only remain. And that's not true. But in verse 23, he says, let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one bullock. And he begins to go through this test that they're going to have. Would you look at verse 21? And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. When the Bible says, how long halt ye between two opinions? The word halt means to waver or to limp, or to go back and forth with no conviction, mentally vacillate, to bounce around between two commitments, two persons or ideas. One commentator actually defined the word, or they translate the word, of fence driving. It has the idea you're in a tree and you have one foot on one branch, another foot on another branch, and you're trying to balance yourself and your weight on those two branches. And as the wind is blowing, and it has this idea of you're teetering back and forth, your feet are not on solid ground. In fact, it's the same word that is used later when the prophets of Baal jump up on the altar and they're cutting themselves almost in this drunken stupor, or this ecstatic state, that they were wavering back and forth. And he looked at God's people. Notice he didn't address the prophets of Baal first. He looked at God's people and says, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? And basically, Elijah's saying there is a folly to fence straddling. In other words, there is a danger when you have a divided loyalty. I'll tell you, friend, if there is ever a day when God's people need to be challenged in where their allegiance lies, it's the day in which we live. As I travel the country, you know what I find? There are people that fill good churches. They got one foot in the world. They got one foot in the church. And they want to have it both ways. And there's a danger when we have a divided loyalty. In fact, Moses had to deal with compromisers in his day in Exodus 26 or 32, verse 26. Remember that Moses had not been gone very long and they went into idolatry. He comes down and he looks at the vacillating crowd. He says, who is on the Lord's side? Joshua had to deal with compromisers in his day. He said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he is going to love one or he's going to hate the other. In 1 Corinthians, you know what the church of Corinth were doing? They were going back to the pagan festivals with all of their sacrifices, wicked sacrifices, with all of their immorality, with all of the paganism. And the people of Corinth were saying, hey, listen, we could go back to these festivals and we can be okay. We're not going to be drawn back in this. And then Paul looks at them at 1 Corinthians 10. He says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and at the table of devils. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And Frank, can I just tell you, there is a danger to divided loyalty. There is a folly to fence straddling, a kind of person that they want to figure out how close can I get to sin and to the world and still be all right with God. That it's the same idea. They want one foot in the world, one foot in the church. These people, they didn't want to give up their worship of Jehovah God, but they were serving Baal as well. It was a divided loyalty. And listen, man retires to the background. God takes center stage. In that humble moment, the fire falls. But God's people have to be firmly persuaded in their allegiance. Can I just ask you, the way that you have lived in 2021, have you been firmly persuaded in your allegiance to the God of heaven? Can we look at your temporary internet browsing history? And can we say, yeah, you've been firmly persuaded and your allegiance to God? Maybe there's a private sin or a private vice that you've gotten comfortable with, that you've grown comfortable with, but that is robbing you of your fellowship and your communion with God. You realize that $3,075 is spent every second of pornography in this country. You realize 28,258 users are watching pornography in America every second. One in every five mobile searches in America are for pornography. Are you firmly persuaded in your allegiance and your media choices? Or how about the words that you speak to your family? Or maybe you give of your best to your job and to grow your business. And maybe you spend your time and your energy into your workplace. You come home, you eat supper, you watch a little TV, you go to bed, you get up the next morning, and all your energy, all your time, and all your talents are really spent in to building that business or in our work endeavors. And you know what it seems like? We give God what's left over. What are you doing with the talents and the abilities, or maybe the finances that God has given to you? You know what? Some of the most gifted of God's people are sitting in this room. Can I just tell you, God can use you incredibly in 2022, but some of you have to get off the fence. You got to realize, man, am I all in Or am I just going to have a divided loyalty? This is why Paul in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God. In other words, he's just spent 11 chapters detailing this great salvation that we have in Christ. And he says, because of that, because of the cross, I beg you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. You know what Paul's saying? Get off the fence, get on the altar, and be committed. Let God do something with you. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, the idea there, you have an aorist tense and also a present active indicative. You know what it is yes, you make a decision where you surrender your life to God, but at the same time, there is a daily renewal of you surrendering. Every day you get up, you look in the mirror and say, you know what, I'm going to die to you today. A constant renewal and a surrender. Are you just existing? Listen, God doesn't want you to have a mediocre Christian life and just exist. God wants you to have the abundant life and excel. And there was no question what side Elijah was on. You know what? That's why the fire fell. Would we have a hard time determining where your loyalties stand and where they lie? Firmly persuaded in their allegiance or in their loyalty. He was a man of allegiance. He was a man of action. But would you also consider that when the fire falls, is that when God's people frequently ponder the character of God, he begins to embark on this incredible challenge. And he says, basically, we're going to take two bullets. We're going to cut them up. You've got one altar. I'll take another. And we're going to pray. And the God who answers by fire, let that be the real God. Baal was the storm God. He was the lightning God. This to them was right up their alley. And so he gives this challenge, and we're all very, very familiar with that. Would you look at verse 26? And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. The word leapt is the same word that is used in the text for how long halt ye. They're on this altar, just weaving back and forth, crying out to Baal. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking. You know what he's doing in these verses? He's actually referring to Baal and referring to the Ugaritic writings that even these Baal worshippers would read and they believe. They believed that Baal could die, he could actually be resurrected, that he would go on a hunting trip or he would take a journey. And really, he's beating them with his own stick. He's mocking them. He says, cry louder, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey. That word, he is in a journey in the Hebrew, has the idea that he was in the celestial sandbox, if you know what I mean. And he's mocking them with their own writings. Or maybe he's on a jury, peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried loud and cut themselves. You know what? Serving idolatry always leads to self-mutilation. They cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. You know what he's doing? I want you to watch what I'm doing so you know there's no manipulation. So you know that I'm not the one manufacturing this, using a mirror from the sun to produce some kind of heat to catch the straw on fire. He wanted them to know that there was no manipulation. And he was just coming to me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That was significant. Mount Carmel, if you've ever been there, it was long associated with worship. And the altar of the Lord had been broken down. It was in disrepair. That's how long that they had rejected the worship of their God. And he repaired that altar. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. It was no mistake. He takes these 12 stones, showing that God hasn't forgotten Israel, reminding them who they were in their covenant relationship with God. In verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bullocks in pieces, verse 33, and laid them on the wood. and said, "Fill four barrels with water." Remember, they're in a famine. They're in a drought. There's no water. "Fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And then he did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. You know what he's doing? He is stacking the deck against himself. Why would he do this? I mean, don't you think that you, if this was you, you'd be a little bit afraid that, man, what if this doesn't work? He knew his God so well. He knew his God could do the impossible. There wasn't any shred of doubt that he knew that his God would deliver. You know what? Many times in Scripture, God leads his people to an impossible situation that we can manipulate ourselves out of it. You know why he does that? Because when God shows up and he vindicates his name, the only answer a lost and dying world is that, you know what? There has to be a God, because that was impossible. As he led his people to the Red Sea, they were trapped by sword and by sea. There was nowhere to run, nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. And you know what? Man retired to the background and God stepped in. Remember David, just a boy, runs out to meet the champion of sin, Goliath, who was undefeated, this 10-foot-tall giant that nobody wanted to fight. And there was no way that David could manipulate his way out of this. But you know what? Man retired to the background and God took center stage. Daniel, there was a dream. Remember Daniel, there was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He says, "You're not only going to tell me the dream, you're going to tell me not only the interpretation, but what the dream was to begin with, because I've forgotten it." They said, "No king has ever asked this of the wise men, only a God who's dwelling with flesh can do that." And in all these situations, God was leading them up into impossible situations. God gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation. The next day when Daniel walked in, he says, "O king, God has given you an answer. Here is the dream. Here is the interpretation. And who got all the glory?" It wasn't Daniel, it was him. The three Hebrew boys are thrown in to the fiery furnace. Obedience to Christ put them there. And they were in a situation they could never get out of. But God took center stage as man retired to the background. Even as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 10, listen to what he said, the situation he was in. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that yet he will deliver us." And you know what the situation was? And it was true in the same characteristic and the thread that runs throughout all these different stories of Moses at the Red Sea, David and Goliath, Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, the three Hebrew youths in that fiery furnace, or the Apostle Paul. They had an incredible, unshakable confidence in who their God was. In Daniel 11:32, "For the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." That means that you're going to stand firm and you're going to do some great things for him. A.W. Tozer said, "The greatest thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God." Who is your picture of God? I'll tell you, the fire falls when you fearlessly pursue his will and you're firmly persuaded in your loyalty to the God of heaven, and you're not manipulated by the circumstances, the consequences, or the crowd either. But that they frequently ponder the path, the power of an almighty God. And when you take a step back and you look at who your God is, God can so easily overcome the obstacles in your life at the moment. God is so much bigger than your problems, than your distresses. God is so much bigger than those things causing anxiety in your life this morning. We have a God where all things are possible. In Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Or Matthew 19, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We notice the fire falls when we're firmly persuaded in our allegiance. We fearlessly pursue God's will. We frequently ponder the power of an almighty God. Look at verse 36 and 7. "Came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word." Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. The fire falls, and man retires to the background. God bears his holy arm, and God begins to intervene in the affairs of men when God's people fervently pray. You've had a whole week of this emphasis on prayer in your life. James 5, 17, 18, it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed in earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah, whose exploits were so spectacular, and his translation in the presence of the Lord was so remarkable. He was one of the most popular figures amongst the Jews. He was celebrated for the powerful miracles and the prophetic denunciations of sin. Most of all, however, he was looked as a helper in the time of need, whose coming would pave the way for the messianic age in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But wasn't any of these of Elisha's special prophetic endowments or his unique place in history that interested James? You know what? It was the fact that he was a man of like nature and like passion, but God used him in prayer. You know when the fire falls? When God's people fervently pray. There is an incredible power wielded when God's people pray. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. James 5 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have a God that doesn't frustrate you. Why would God command you to pray if it didn't make a difference? At the founding of the Dallas Theological Seminary, not long after they founded it, by Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, they soon began to be behind in their bills and their debts, and the creditors were closing in. They wanted to foreclose on the school. So Dr. Schaefer invited all of the founders to come who were on the board. In attendance was Harry Ironside. It was in that prayer meeting they got down on their knees praying that God would somehow save Dallas Theological Seminary. Harry Ironside prayed these words, God, we know you want a cattle on a thousand hills. If you wouldn't mind selling one, we sure could use the money. The words were not out of his mouth when out in the hallway where the secretary was seated, a tall, slender cowboy walked in. He took off his cowboy hat. He says, ma'am, I don't expect you to understand this because I don't understand this myself, but I came to Dallas today to sell some cattle, or Fort Worth to sell some cattle. Those business deals just didn't go through. I think God wants me to give this money to the school. Here's a check. Knowing the nature of the prayer meeting that was inside with Harry Ironside and Dr. Schaefer and all those other men, the secretary walked in. She handed the check and relayed the story to Dr. Schaefer. He turned and he looked at Harry Ironside, interrupting their moment of prayer. He said, Harry, God just sold the cattle. Here's a check for the exact amount that they needed. I'm telling you, folks, there is an incredible power wielded when God's people pray. In Mark 11, therefore, I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall receive them. In John 14, 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1, and when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. In Acts chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place was physically shaken. Could I ask you what happens when you pray? And you may have had a miserable prayer life, but you know what? That can all change right here and right now, and the fire can fall in your life when you fervently pray. Maybe that wouldn't be a decision that you would make this morning. But simply, just quickly, I just want to mention this. A fifth, really, truth for modern day Elijahs is that the fire falls when God's people are faithfully passionate for God's word. We don't have time to see it, but you know what happens? That he slays 850 prophets of Baal. Ahab tells Jezebel everything that they have done. She said, Elijah, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. What does he do? He runs into the wilderness, falls underneath a juniper tree, and says, God, go ahead and kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. And he sank into depression. You know what? It's a real thing. Moses struggled with it. David struggled with it. Jonah asked to die. Jeremiah asked that God would kill him. God's people are not immune from struggling with depression. And after Elijah's finest hour, we see his weakest moment. Here you see that contradiction. He was a man of faith, but of fear, of power, and of weakness. And so he runs into the woods, falls underneath a juniper tree, says, God, go ahead and kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. So what is the answer in his greatest moment of need? Notice what the scripture says in verse 9. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know what he's saying? I'm out of gas. I'm out of energy. I'm out of patience. I'm outnumbered. I'm out of time. They're seeking to kill me. And I'm out of my comfort zone. Verse 11, and God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. I mean, God had just told them, I'm going to pass by, and here is the wind. There was a precedent for God working through the wind. In Noah's day, God set a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Later, when Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, the Lord made an east wind to blow, sending locusts to invade Egypt in Exodus 10. The most memorable use of wind is when God sent another east wind and turned the sea into dry land with a wall of water on the right and the left, letting the children of Israel cross the Red Sea on dry land in Exodus 14. During the time of children of Israel were in the wilderness, a wind went out from the Lord and drove quails from the sea in Numbers 11. Elijah himself had experience with wind just a few weeks earlier when he prayed for rain and the sky grew black with clouds and the wind arose in 1 Kings 18. God had used the wind a number of times in the past. Elijah had every reason to suspect that God was now doing again, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. So notice there was an earthquake, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. God had used earthquakes when Moses was called by the Lord right there on that same mountain hundreds of years before. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. The whole mountain trembled violently, Exodus 19. It also happened in Samuel's day in the seal of God upon Jonathan's vision to attack the Philistines. The ground shook in 1 Samuel 14, but God wasn't in the earthquake. Then there was a fire, a likely manifestation of the presence of God, if there ever was one. God sent burning sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. A flame of fire appeared in the bush when Moses saw it. The Lord ascended on that same Mount Sinai in fire, Exodus 19. The Lord led the children through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. Elijah had seen the fire fall on Mount Carmel. But Elijah was learning how to discern the voice of God more deeply. Notice what the scripture says. And after the earthquake of fire, verse 12, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice, or a gentle whisper, or the sound of a low whisper, as other translations put it. You know what impacted and was the answer to Elijah in his greatest need of moment? It was the word of God. And when you look back, the genius of Elijah's life is that he never moved or did anything unless God told him now's the time. And you look back and you see how the word of the Lord constantly was at work in the life of Elijah. You know what? Go confront Ahab and Jezebel. Now go to the brook Cherith. Your time's there. Now is done. Now go to Zarephath. After Zarephath, now go to Mount Carmel. And you know what? God was just leading him and guiding him. And listen, if there's ever a reason that God is going to use us, is when we get to that moment where we have rich times alone with God in 2022. It's that still, small voice. The power of God's not manifested in those great moments when we're on a stage, when we're in front of people, or when we're in a platform and every eye is watching. The victories are won when we are alone in private with Him. Every public victory always comes by a private visit with the Lord. Remember Joshua? He saw the angel of the Lord, didn't know who he was. He said, whose side are you on? And the angel of the Lord says, nay. I mean, that's a weird answer, right? No. He said, what side are you on? And when Joshua realizes who it is, he said, Lord, what would you have your servant do? That's a great question to ask the Lord every morning. But when you study the book of Joshua, and there is that private visit between Joshua and the Lord, look at the power that now comes. And God retires, or man retires to the background. God takes center stage, and he bears his strong, holy arm when we are faithfully passionate for God's word. This year in 2022, would you just take another step in your relationship with this book? Maybe that means you would begin to memorize it. Maybe that means you begin to meditate on it. Maybe that means you would get out the commentaries. Who is the author? Who was the audience? What did this word mean in first century Mediterranean living? When was the last time that you were so lost in a passage of scripture, you looked at the clock and an hour had gone by and time just seemed not even to move but to stand still? When was the last time you had a rich time alone with God in this book? I just encourage you this morning in 2022. It's a great day to live. God is alive. He is active. He is advancing his kingdom. And he wants to use you. He wants to take us as ordinary people to do some extraordinary things. But you got to fearlessly pursue his will. And be firmly persuaded in your loyalty. And frequently ponder the character of an almighty God. Fervently pray. Be faithfully passionate for his word. Those are all specific action points. If you would surrender to the Lord in that fashion, 2022 could be the greatest year of your life. And God could take the ordinary and do the extraordinary. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this incredible story of this man, Elijah. Father, would you help us just to be encouraged this morning that you can use us in a tremendous way.